All right, we're in part two of this series we kicked off last week entitled Shortcuts. And if you guys remember, those of you that were here last week, I was pretty vulnerable, pretty open with all of you about shortcuts that I've taken in my life. And one of the ones I started off just sharing with all of you as far as some of the shortcuts that I've taken, some of the shortcuts that I've taken in my life, I started off by telling you a little bit about my high school experience. And how in high school, when I had the book reports or the book exams due, I took shortcuts known as Cliff Notes. Did any of you ever take those shortcuts? Yeah, and I would do that. And as I said last week, if there was a movie available on the book, that was an added bonus. And I remember trying this twice. And I remember that in both cases, it really didn't work out to my benefit. So if you have students that you know, or if you're a student and you're in here this morning, take note of that. Do not use that shortcut to try to pass a book exam. Now, the other one that I shared with you that I took, another shortcut that I took, was related to my physical fitness. And when it comes to my physical fitness, what I tend to do is, let me just back up. When I was in high school, and actually even in college, I could eat like 5 Big Macs, 5 large orders of fries with a Slurpee and then a milkshake to follow, right? And not put an ounce of fat on this body. But now in my mid-30s, if I eat 5 French fries, then I just kind of blow up, right? And so because of that, for me, I have actually, after the winter time and headed into spring and the summer, I've looked down before at my stomach and said, oh my gosh, I've got to do something about this. And so I've looked for shortcuts to help melt the fat off, otherwise known as hydroxycut. If you've ever used that, Zenadrine, if you remember that, I've used just different types of shortcuts. Now, another shortcut that I came up with and that I thought about the other day is, I believe many of us use it, is a shortcut known as text messaging. Do any of you text? Yeah, and here's how it struck me that this is a shortcut. I was sitting upstairs the other day and in my office, which is over my garage, and I needed something from Melissa. And so instead of walking downstairs, right, or instead of even calling her, which is a shortcut, I've even taken another shortcut and I text messaged Melissa something that I wanted to ask her. And of course, she text messages me back. So we have not only taken shortcuts from not wanting to walk downstairs and not only just wanting to call on the phone versus seeing each other face to face, we've even taken another shortcut, and that's known as text messaging, okay? And don't look at me like I'm the only one. You know you do it too, right? Now, the other thing that's very unique about texting, and I found this on an iPhone, so for all of you iPhone users, you can probably identify with me, is they have even shortcutted the text message shortcut that we take through what's called predictive text. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The predictive text. And if you're not an iPhone user, I don't know if this is how it works on your phone as well. But with predictive text, you can start typing a text message, and then it will try to predict what you're going to type next, and it'll throw the word up there for that word that they think you're typing. And a lot of times, it's not the right word. And so this is another shortcut, and I'm just going to tell you that predictive text doesn't always work out so well, does it? Have you ever sent a message to anyone that you go, oh my gosh, I did not mean that? Well, if you haven't, I'm going to give you a couple of examples this morning of predictive texts that have gone bad, okay? And I want to just put this up here on the screen. I want you to look at this one with me. Here is a lady named Lauren having an exchange with someone. Let's read the first one. Really nice job on stage today. I couldn't take my eyes off you, smiley face. Well, thank you. Flatulence will get you everywhere. Flattery. I definitely meant flattery. I am so screen capping this, okay? So here's an example of predictive text or shortcuts gone bad. All right, here's another one. Let's put one up. This is a daughter and a mom, I think. Are you coming? We're waiting. Yes, mom, chill out. I'm getting stoned. You are what? Oh, you are in big trouble when I get my hands on you. You saw what drugs did to your brother. Get home now. Mom, I typed loner. Chill out. I'm still at the dealership. Okay? So when you think about shortcuts, sometimes shortcuts are good, but in a lot of cases, shortcuts do not work out the way you had thought. Now, you know, when you think about shortcuts, why do we take them? Well, last week what we discovered is it's pretty simple to know why we take shortcuts, but it's because we're here in life and we want to be here in life. Or there is a task or an achievement that we want to be able to gain, right? And so if we're here and we want this or we want to achieve that, ultimately, shortcuts are the lure that says to us, you can get here or achieve this quicker and faster and as painless as possible, and this is what the shortcut is. But see, when we started this series, it's just a two-week series last week, what I shared with you was that I could talk about shortcuts on health, which is pretty important, shortcuts on relationships, which are important. I could talk about shortcuts as far as running races or shortcuts on text messages. We could do all that. But what this series is all about is talking about shortcuts that we take in life that have far greater of an impact in your heart and my heart, and they're spiritual shortcuts. And you see, when you think about where you are with God, you think about your relationship with God, if you're like me growing up, and some of you maybe were a little like me, some very unlike me, you may have struggled with what is the goal spiritually. Like, I'm here, what's the goal spiritually? And see, for me growing up, I had a unique experience. I was born in a pastor's home. I don't know if that's good or bad. It's just unique because not every kid grows up that way. And so we were in the church all the time. And so from just a little toddler on up, I sat in church service after church service and event after event. And all the while, as I watched this, I was trying to figure out, like I'm sure some of you here are as well, like what's the goal in this God-Christian church thing? And so I would see things happen in our tradition to where you would hear the organ start playing. And then you would see the senior pastor walk out in front of the church with a line of deacons behind him. And then the senior pastor would walk up the steps to what was it looked like a throne sitting up on the stage. Do y'all remember this? There were one to three of them usually. And then he would take his stand at his throne, and then he would take his seat, and then there would always be one for the minister of music and maybe for an associate, and then the deacons would sit down. And when I would see these things happen, I would wonder, is that the goal? Is it to be the guy that walks up and the deacons walk behind him and to take the seat? Now, as you can tell, we don't do that here, but is that it? Is it to be able to sing in the choir? Is it to be able to teach? Is it to be able to, I mean, what's the goal? And you know, it can be confusing, can it? Especially from childhood on, just trying to figure out, okay, what's the goal of all this? What am I aiming for? Well, in the day of Jesus, it was very, very similar. There were all these religious people, and they were the influencers of their day, and people would walk around, and they would teach them and speak about God and speak about law and speak about all these things, and they dressed differently, and they were some pretty cool guys. And a lot of people in their day found it confusing as well as to what is the goal. And in the last week of Jesus' life, we looked at this last week, as he was getting closer to the cross, he had a lot of people started challenging him, the religious zealots of his day, saying, what's the goal? What's the goal? What about this? What about this? And in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, he has one of the scribes come to him and say, hey, Jesus, what is the goal or what is the number one commandment in life? And as we looked at last week in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and we'll put this verse on the screen for you, Jesus answered him and he said, here's the goal. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you are here, the goal is this, and what Jesus was saying is, out of everything in the Bible, out of everything in the Old Testament, to these readers and to those listeners and those people that day, he said the number one thing that you're to focus on and I'm to focus on is loving God with all of your being. With every word you say, with every thought you think, with every action you take, and with every passion in your heart, he says you're to love God with it. Now, when you think about your life, and when you think about that verse and what Jesus said, and when I think about mine, for many of us, if we were very, very honest, we would say, I don't know if that's true about me. That what most of us today think about when we think about what fuels our life or what drives our life or what we're living for, we think about homes, cars, careers, retirement, health, marriage, kids, things like that, right? For many of us, we have substituted the number one goal in life, the number one thing in life, as Jesus said, of loving and knowing God for other things. And so when it really comes down to it, and this is what we looked at last week as a bottom line, is if you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you've replaced that goal or that commandment with something else, ultimately what you're wanting to do is use God to help you get what you want to get. And today, I see that so much in our country. I see it in my own life when I look in the mirror. I see it all around the world, is that many of us today, when it comes to God, we're not loving Him. We're wanting to use Him. But as Jesus said, and what's true is that you will never be fulfilled in life until you love God, until your life becomes all about knowing God intimately. Now, what's very interesting about this discussion Jesus had with this guy was he asked Jesus, "Jesus, what's the number one commandment?" And Jesus told him. But in verse 31, Jesus continues by giving a second commandment. Look with me on the screen at this verse. Jesus said this, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus didn't stop with saying you're to love God only. He says, okay, you're to love God. That's the number one goal. That is what life's all about. It is the end all be all of life. But secondly, and he continues, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the question is, who is my neighbor? Is it your neighbor sitting on your right or your left or behind you in your seat? Yes. Is it your neighbor that lives next door to you in your apartment or your home where you live? Yes. Is it the people that live in neighboring cities to us? Yes. Neighboring states? Yes. World? Yes. The answer is that neighbors are everyone. And what Jesus said is that when you are to think about life, you are to think about loving God, loving one another, just like you love you. Which means what? How well do you love you? Do you care about whether you eat today? Of course you do. Do you care about having shelter today? Of course you do. Do you care about hydrating your body and drinking water? Sure you do. Do you care about yourself? The answer is yes. And what Jesus was saying is that you're to love other people. You're to care about other people like that. Not just about you, but about other people. And so how are we doing today in our society when it comes to loving each other? How well are we doing in this area? I believe we're failing miserably, sadly, with the first commandment. How are we doing in the second one? Well, in the second one, when you look at our society today, I think we're fooling ourselves. I think a lot of us are delusional about how well we fulfill the second one. Because the way we view love and what God says is love are two totally different things. And primarily today, a lot of us think we love because of how connected we are today. You know, today we live in the most connected society in the history of the world, don't we? Because of technology. That today when you look around and you see how connected we are, you're connected with people in your city, in maybe the same neighborhood, but in people in other states and across the world, and we're connected. And many of us think because we're so connected that therefore we must have a lot of relationships, which means we must love a lot of people and a lot of people love us. I saw a commercial that a friend told me about just the other day that I wanted to show you quickly that I think just absolutely clarifies what our society thinks in many cases and where we are today as it pertains to loving one another. Watch this video real quick. Have any of you seen that commercial before? Isn't that awesome? Yeah, and this guy told me about that the other day. I watched that. Like, that is so true. You see, in our society today, we start thinking because we have friends on Facebook, or we have so many followers on Twitter, or because we text message and phone and all these and email and all these things, that we are connected. But in reality, you know what they're saying today? Is one of the leading experts, a neuroscientist out of the University of Chicago, his last name is Cacciupo. He has investigated and written many books on this, and namely one called Loneliness. And what they've discovered today is even though we are so connected today, we're absolutely the most disconnected society in the history of the world. That actually, because we have all these friends and all these relationships and all these things on Facebook and through technology, many of us today think or fool ourselves into thinking that we are connected and we have relationship. But in truth, we're the most disconnected we've ever been. Our country in the past 20 years has tripled in the number of people that have stated that they're lonely. Loneliness today is one out of four people in America say they have no one that they believe they can confide in, lean on, and trust in a loving relationship. There are many people today that have said they have 4,000 friends on Facebook, but they feel lonelier than they've ever felt before. And so this little slide I want to show you tells us, and this is not to blame technology, but as technology continues to increase, loneliness continues to ride right with it. That today we're living in a time to where more and more people are lonely and growing lonelier each and every day. Now, if you're like me at all, and not everyone in this room is lonely, I'm not saying that, and technology is definitely not to blame for this, but if you're like me at all and you think about your heart and your life, and you start asking the questions about relationships and about love and about being connected and things like that, what you may say that I know I find myself saying is, well, but I do love because I care for people, right? When I hear about certain situations with people I know or even people I don't know, there's just a part in my heart that says, man, that's really terrible. Man, that's just, I hate that. I wish that wasn't the case. And so we start thinking that because we care, that we love. But you know, the truth is that caring about things and loving are totally different. You can love and care, but you can care and not love. And sadly today, many of us, I believe, have started substituting or thinking that just because we care about other people or just because we care about things that are going on in people's lives, that therefore we must love. But the reality is, I believe today we have substituted other things in the place of this second commandment Jesus said of loving. Now, what I'd like to show you this morning is I'd like to take you to just one verse quickly that I believe shares the vision and helps clarify what true love in relationships looks like. This talk is like a nuts and bolts talk because I believe that today that there's a lot of confusion, a lack of clarity on what real love is. There are a lot of us that think love is all about ooey-gooey feelings. But actually, according to Scripture, love is so much more than that. And actually, love is so much more practical than that. There was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church called Galatia. And in this letter, he wrote it, it's entitled Galatians, it's in the New Testament of your Bible. Paul talks about a lot of different things here. But in one particular verse, I believe Paul clarifies what love really looks like amongst people. And it's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says this, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." If you want to know what true love looks like worked out in relationships, you have to bear one another's burdens. And the thing that's crazy about it is that we have substituted bearing one another's burdens for being connected on Facebook and through technology. We have substituted meeting with people and having front porches on our houses for trying to engage and connect through technology. A lot of what's taking place today is absolutely eroding the face-to-face, the heart-to-heart relationships of bearing one another's burdens. Now, when you think about bearing one another's burdens, many of us say, well, what does that look like? And I'm glad you asked. There's actually a story in the Old Testament that is just very, very rich, that has so many examples of a lot of the things that God does and what God wants to do, and it was found in the book of Exodus. And when God, as I said last week, were taking the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, a lot of things took place during this time. And in this time, Moses was leading with Aaron and others, these people, these millions of people, ultimately to where God wanted them to go. And there were trials, lots of trials. They needed food. They needed water. But on one particular day, shortly after they had passed through the Red Sea, there was a guy by the name of Amalek with another area, a king of another area, that came upon them, and he wanted to destroy these children of Israel and take them captive. And so when this happened, of course, Moses tells Joshua, "Joshua, go get these guys, get them ready for battle. We're going to fight them. And what I will do is I will take my staff, I will stand up on the hill, I will raise my hand, and we'll fight." And so in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11, this gives us a great insight as to what it looks like to bear one another's burdens. Verse 11 starts off this way. "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew," say the word with me, "weary. So they took up a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword." You see, when you think about burdens, the truth of the matter is that in all of our lives, we have things that we're carrying around that are too heavy for us to carry. like Moses. God told Moses to lead these people to fight against Amalek. In order to do this, his role was for him to hold his hands up. And as long as he held his hands up, they would win. But as Moses did this, and as he grew tired, as he grew weary, and he was old in age, okay, and his hands started dropping, they would start losing the battle. And when this happened, these two guys came around him, Aaron and Hur. They put a stone for him to sit upon. One grabbed his right hand, one grabbed his left hand, and they held them up to help him fulfill what God wanted him to fulfill. And they won. And you know, in our lives today, all of us have burdens we can't carry on our own. Isn't that true? There are some of you here that have burdens in your marriage. That right now it is like a huge boulder and you're tired. And you're trying to do the right thing, and you want to do the right thing, but you just feel like you're about to give out at any moment, right? Some of you in here are carrying huge burdens as it pertains to your financial situation. Some of you are carrying huge burdens when it comes to your health, when it comes to maybe a prodigal child that you're having to wrestle with and deal with. I mean, all these areas in life, we're carrying things that God said we are to help one another bear for each other. And you know, when you think about your life today, and I know when I think about mine and in the past, this is convicting. How many people and who in your life are you going and helping hold their hands up? Who in your life are you going with a heart of saying, I want to help bear your burden? I want to help encourage you and help hold you up in this rough patch in your marriage. I want to help hold you up and encourage you in this rough patch with your health or with your family's health or with your career, your financial situation. Who's doing that for you? And how are you doing it for one another? Because God here says, not if you want to or when you get around to it, but you are to bear one another's burdens. You know what's so awesome? It's, I say this in kind of being half joking, is that when I think about bearing other people's burdens, I tend to go, man, I've got plenty of my own to bear. Right? You know, I mean, I think about, I don't have time. I'm busy. For me to have to go and to do that for someone else, I've got four kids, and by the way, a fifth one on the way, by the way. I found out last week. Five kids. I mean, we've got all this stuff going on, and I'm going, man, I'm just busy. You ever do that? I also think about how that in the past I've tried to bear other people's burdens, or I've tried to be a friend to someone and love people, and people have basically taken advantage of that and hurt me or hurt people I love. I also think about how that, you know, that's their business. I don't want to get involved in that. And I come up with excuses. Don't you? But what God says is, no, we're to bear one another's burdens. And the very end of this verse, I think, is so powerful. Helps deal with my excuses and helps deal with your excuses. Because he says, when you bear one another's burdens and when I bear one another's burdens, that ultimately we fulfill the law of Christ. And what was the law of Christ? Well, the key word is that four-letter word, love. But I want to show you a verse that I believe Paul had in mind when he spoke about bearing one another's burdens. It's found in the Gospel of John. And this is right hours before Jesus was to die. And Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. Jesus had just had communion. He had just dismissed Judas and said, go and do what you have to do. And right before Jesus was to face the cross, Jesus, with the 11 disciples that he had left, he looked at them and he said these words to them in John chapter 13, verse 34. Look at this verse on the screen with me. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now that's not new, right? Just as I have loved you. You also are to love each other. Jesus takes the second greatest commandment he's ever mentioned when he was asked, and he changed it. He looked at his disciples eyeball to eyeball, and he's going, hey guys, I'm about to leave you. And they're like, okay. And he says, this is what you're to do. This is the new commandment. Love each other. You see him, you see him, you see him, you see him. Sorry, ladies, they saw the girls later, right? You see them? Love each other just as I love you. Now, when this took place, And when John and Matthew and all the disciples were sitting there and they're going, okay, they started thinking, surely going, okay, well, he's provided some fish and, you know, some loaves of bread for us to eat. That's pretty cool. And, you know, he's done some cool things. He's been patient with me and all that. But when John wrote this gospel, it was about 40 years after Jesus had died. And Jesus, John, as he's recording these words, as he had reflected for about 40 years after Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection, John had to be sitting there thinking, just as I loved you meant far more then and even days after the resurrection than it did when Jesus actually told them. Because what Jesus was saying to them is love is sacrificial. Love is giving of yourself the way Jesus gives of himself to you. He replaces as love your neighbor as yourself with love people as I have loved you. And this is the most incredible truth about love, is that God so loves us. And as he so loves us, he says we are to in turn take and to sacrificially love all of those that are in our lives with that love. There was a story that I had heard years ago, a true story about an area, and I'm not sure where this is in the country, but there are rivers. And they use these rivers to ship in cargo and all this. So the rivers are a pretty big deal in that city. And in this city, what they would do is because the rivers, I guess at times can get shallow, they need the barges to be able to get through. So they would go in and dig out the banks and to make help make it deeper and wider to where the ships can get through. And when they would do this, they would scoop the sand off the river and out of the river, and they would dump it on the sides of the banks, forming these huge mountainous hills of sand. And when the sand would sit there, the outside of it would dry pretty quickly, but the inside would not, and it would crust over, and it would look like that it's solid. But actually what would happen is all underneath the sand, there were these caverns, just kind of tunnels and things like that, that could collapse at any moment, and then all the other sand would come filling in on top of it. There were two brothers that went out one day to play on these sand hills, and they were younger, and at dinner time they didn't show up. And so the parents and the neighbors and others put together a search party, and they went to that site, and they found the youngest one in about with sand up to his shoulders, and he was pretty much unconscious. All the sand was around him. And so they frantically started digging and digging and digging. They dug all the sand out around him to where he regained consciousness. And here's what they said to him. Where is your brother? And he said, I'm standing on his shoulders. That this little boy's brother, when the top of that just fell in and the sand started filling in, told him to get on his shoulders, and he lived. And his brother sacrificed his life for him. Guys, Jesus did that for you. And he did that for me. And when these disciples heard, just as I have loved you, in that moment they didn't get it, but my gosh, 3 days later, they got it, didn't they? And here we are 2,000 years later, and when we think about how Jesus says, you're to love one another, you're to bear one another's burdens, just like I have loved you, it takes on a whole new meaning. That love is to be sacrificial. Love is to be giving. When I think about this church, and when I think about relationships, I can't think of anything that would be more powerful in this city than for a group of people that were so moved by the love of Jesus for them that they in turn would turn and love all those that are around them. Can you? It would be the most powerful thing that has ever taken place in a city, where a group of people, a church, we're to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. So let me ask you the question, just on a personal level. Are you taking steps in bearing the burdens of others? Are there people in your life that you're coming behind them and around them and you're holding up their hands for them to help bear their burdens in their marriage? Are there people in your life that are having struggles financially that you're coming around them and helping hold up their hands in their financial need or in their health needs? And you're there to encourage them and to love them sacrificially. Are you doing that? If you're not, I want to encourage you to take a step. Have those people over to your home. Take them to coffee. pray for them, encourage them, help them. Because God says when you bear their burden, you're ultimately doing what Jesus said to do. And that is loving each other the way Jesus loves you and loves me. The other day I was at the gym, and it was probably, I guess, a week ago. And I've been carrying burdens too. We all carry them, don't we? Different stresses for all of us. They're all unique to us. But I've been carrying things. I've been praying about it. I've been sharing it with some other friends. And when I was at the gym after my workout, a guy who loves God was just talking to me, and we were hanging out. And you could tell he really cared for me. I could tell that. And at the end of us just kind of chatting and hanging out, he looked at me and he said, "Man, what can I pray for you about?" And I didn't have to think but a split second to tell him what I needed for him to pray for me about. And I immediately just looked at him and I said, "Man, pray for this." And I just told him. And he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, I could see how that would be a burden." And he said, "Man, I'll definitely be praying for you about that." And you know, it was when he said those words, "How can I pray for you?" I felt like what he was saying is, take that big rock that's on your shoulders and let me help you carry it. Let me help carry that burden for you. And then as I've seen him now, he'll ask me about it. He's looking for certain options given this burden I'm carrying. And he said, "How can I help you? How can I pray for you?" And that's what I told him. You know, when I think about the church, the New Testament church, when it began, by the way, this is a pretty cool magnet, isn't it? When the New Testament church began, it began by the love of God through Christ, didn't it? That it was God, by His grace and through His love, drew people to Himself. And when Jesus looked at those apostles and He said, "This is what you're to do, you're to love one another just as I've loved you," He concluded by saying, "And people around you will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another." That it was the love of God through Christ that drew the apostles, if you will, a magnetic force that drew the apostles to Jesus, to God, right? Love is the most attractive thing in the world, especially when there's so little of it, genuine love. And when Jesus said, "Love each other the way I've loved you," these disciples, these apostles knew what it was like to be drawn toward the love of God and to experience a love so pure and so amazing that they were like, "Wow, unbelievable." What happened in Acts 2 was that as Peter stood up and he preached and everyone's eyes were open to who Jesus is that it said that there were thousands that came to Jesus that day and believed in Jesus as Messiah. But from there, the church exploded. Historians say that every year, the size of church or the Christians grew by 40% every year across the world, to where today there are hundreds of millions, if not billions of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. What was it that drew them to Jesus ultimately? It began with these men and women drawn to the love of God, that then through them the love of God was also experienced to where others experienced it as well. It's to where that the love of God moved through their hearts and into the hearts of other people, and the church exploded. And see, that's what God wants to do today. I'm convinced. It's not through just cool music and, you know, great communicating and all these things. God's most powerful force is what He used to move your heart and to move my heart, and it's His love for you. And as we continue to grow in our intimacy with God and our loneliness with God is filled with love for God and the love of God, then that love will be poured out of us into the hearts and the lives of others, and it will change the world. That's God's ultimate aim for your life and for this church. So I want to ask you, are you willing to take a step in bearing people's burdens? Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to come around people? Are you willing to give of your life sacrificially to love one another? And who are some people in your life you need to start doing that with? Who are some people you need to go to and out of a genuine heart say, "Man or girl, how can I pray for you? How can I help you? How can I encourage you?" And I want you to imagine with me just for a moment. What if every time you saw me and we had a face-to-face interaction, or every time I shot you an email or text messaged you or whatever, or every time you did the same with me, if you knew that I love you and I want the best for you and I'll do whatever I can to help you fulfill what God wants to fulfill in your life? What if the same was true about you with me and all of us with each other? What if that's what was magnetic about this church? God would use it in a powerful way in our city. And that's my prayer. That's our dream. That's our hope for each of our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you, God, that as John 3:16 says, for God so loved that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. God, the most attractive, magnetic thing about you is your love, God. Your love is what draws us to you and draws us to repentance. Your love was expressed through Jesus coming and dying on the cross. And Father, that was the most amazing thing 2,000 years ago. And today, God, it is still the most amazing thing, is that you love us so much that you sent your Son. Father, I pray for all of us. God, we're all so weak in this area. We're all so selfish. We're all substituting different things around bearing one another's burdens, around loving you and loving each other. And Father, I pray that for all of us, that you would just awaken our hearts to love sacrificially, to give of ourselves and our time and our hearts for one another. God, I pray that you would do something special in this church, special in our city and all the churches in our city. I pray you would move in all of our hearts to just love each other, to love those we work with, to love with those that we live next door to, and to love those that you've placed us with in worship here at River City Church. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.